From Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 10. So give attention now to the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Amen. Please pray with me. Oh, Father, as we come now to the preaching of your word, and especially as we come to such a weighty passage as this, one that is likely familiar to a lot of us, we do ask and pray that you would fill us with your Spirit, that your Spirit would be present in the preaching of your word, and that your Spirit would be present in the hearing of your word, so that in all things we would see that salvation is your work, that you would receive all the praise and glory and honor for it, that you would even do that work among us through the preaching of your word. We ask it, O Lord, for we are unable to accomplish anything on our own. And so we do turn to you and ask that you would build your church, that you would receive all of the glory, and that you would even do that here this morning. We do ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. In Acts 16, Luke records for us the missionary activities of the Apostle Paul in the city of Philippi. Now, Paul had been called to Macedonia in a vision. He saw a vision of a Macedonian man begging the apostle to come and preach the gospel in Macedonia. Philippi was one of the cities of Macedonia. And Paul begins preaching in Philippi, and great things start happening. People begin to be converted. One of them was a demon-possessed girl who was being used by her masters in order to basically exploiting her for a profit. They were basically using her for unjust gain. And when Paul had cast the demon out of her, they saw that their opportunity for a profit was gone. And so they had Paul and Silas arrested. They were wrongfully treated for having done nothing but save a demon-possessed girl from a life of misery. They were mistreated, they were mocked, they were beaten, they were thrown into a prison. While they were in prison, they were under the guard of a particular soldier, and in the middle of the night, there was a great earthquake that shook the prison, and all the doors of the prison were opened, and the soldier now who sees these things realizes that all the prisoners can escape. He realizes now surely all the wrong that he had done in trying to mock and beat Paul, who is clearly seen now to be a righteous man, a servant of God, whom God is supernaturally working for. And being confronted with all this, the Apostle Paul addresses him because he was about to fall on his own sword and kill himself. And Paul, though he was greatly mistreated by this man, showed him amazing kindness and said, "Do not fall on your sword. Do not do any harm to yourself. We're all here. We're all accounted for, and no one's going to be leaving." And this jailer, having been confronted with his own sin and the awesome power of God, and being shown great kindness by Paul, falls on his face and asks Paul and Silas this question: "Sirs, what must I do to be saved? What must I do to be saved?" To which Paul responds, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved, you and all your household." This is the most important question that any of us can ask ourselves. Bring that question to the Scriptures. What must I do to be saved? Is there any hope for me to be right with God? Can I be saved from the penalty of and the power and slavery of my sin? And can I know that I am saved? Can I know that God has acted on my behalf and that I can be saved? Well, this is the question that the Apostle Paul is addressing in Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. He is laying out for us what it means for God to save someone, how it is that God does that. And we'll see from this passage that salvation is God's raising dead sinners to life by faith. That salvation is God's raising dead sinners to life by faith. We'll look at this passage under three headings. First, in verses 1 through 3, we'll consider the condition of sinners. Why is it that they need to be saved? It is because they are dead. They are dead sinners. And then in verses 4 through 7, we'll look at God's action to save sinners. We'll see that it is nothing less than a raising sinners back to life from the dead. And then in verses 8 through 10, we'll see more about how God actually accomplishes this salvation. And we'll see that it is by grace through faith alone. So look first with me at Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3. The first question comes, why do men and women need to be saved in the first place? The jailer, before he was convicted of his sin and before the earthquake, probably had no consciousness of even needing to be saved. He had no issues being part of the group that was beating and maligning Paul. But at some point, when he realized his sin, he realized that he, in fact, needed to be saved. And what we see from this passage, and particularly in verse 1, is that sin is not just some small problem that we have, but sin actually brings about death. That if you are here and you are outside of Christ, that you are dead in your sins. And even though you woke up this morning, breathing, maybe had breakfast, came here, you were sitting here and you were listening, your ears are working, yet even then, you are dead in your trespasses and sins. It is very much like a prisoner who has already had the sentence of condemnation passed against him. And the only thing that is awaiting is the execution. This is the condition that all people are in who are outside of Christ. It is a death in sin, in trespasses and sins. The Apostle Paul goes on to speak more about what this condition entails. He says it is an actual walking according to the course of this world and according to the prince of the power of the air. And here he gets into why sin is so evil. Now, there are many who will admit that the world is full of evil, that there are bad people who do bad things. But people often console themselves and say that though that does happen with some people, that I am not one of those bad people. But here the Apostle Paul is saying that for those who are outside of Christ, before you are united to Christ, that you were dead in your trespasses and your sins, and that you did in fact walk according to the course of this world. That you are not separated from the evil that you see around you in this world, but in fact contribute to it. And if all people were like you, the world would in fact not be a better place to be in. Not only is sin and the condition of sinners a walking according to the course of this world, but it is even a walking according to the power of Satan. It's not just that it is and walking according to those outside in the world, but even the one who is called the ruler of this world. It is a walking according to the power of Satan. Notice how the Apostle Paul goes on. He says, not only according to the course of this world, but also according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. This is none other than Satan himself. It is the same as you may remember when our Lord Jesus Christ was arguing with the Pharisees and they tried to say, you know, we at least know that we're children of Abraham. But our Lord responded to them and said, you are actually of your father, the devil. And this is not simply the condition of the Pharisees. It is the condition of all those who are outside of Christ. In Genesis 3, when God pronounced the curse on Adam, he gave that glimmer of hope and that wonderful promise where he said that there would be someone who would come from the seed of the woman to crush the head of the serpent. But before that, he said that there would be enmity between the seed of the woman, a particular group of people who would be saved by Christ, and the seed of the serpent. That is to say, there are two groups of people. There are those who are saved by Christ, and there are those who are called the seed of the serpent, the seed of the one who had caused Adam and Eve to fall. Being in the condition of sin is to be under the power of Satan, to be following him in everything, and even though it is called a slavery in the Scriptures, it truly is a slavery, it is even a willing slavery to Satan. An unwillingness to turn to God and to be saved. Now, you may be here and you may object and say, well, clearly I am not that bad. I see other people around me who do things that are much worse than the things that I do. And that is, of course, true. There are varying degrees of the way that sin manifests itself in this world. There are some people who do more wicked acts than others. What you must realize is that if that is the case with you, if you are truly marginally better in a sense than certain other people that you can point to, that this is actually nothing that has to do with your own condition and something that you can claim as merit. It is only because of the restraining grace of God. All of us, when we are born in the same condition of sin. And all of us have the same seeds of sin in us. And the only reason why this manifests itself more in some than in others is because of the restraining grace of God in our lives. He allows it to manifest more in some, and he denies it to others. And so this is not a reason to think that you are inherently good. Now, you may still say, though, as this is a hard thing to hear, that surely it is not so with me. But remember the testimony that God gave in Genesis 6. You remember there you had the account of the flood that God said that he regretted that he had made man on the earth. And so he was going to send the flood to destroy the world. And the reason that he said that was because he said that all the thoughts and the intentions of man's heart are only evil continually. It is that men are completely corrupted and wicked, and therefore God will give them their just desert, which is to destroy the entire world except for one family of eight people. Now you may say that God did actually send the flood and he destroyed those evil people, and therefore the world is better off because the only ones who were left were the righteous family of Noah. But remember the testimony of God after Noah gets off of the ark. He doesn't say that man has changed in any way. It is not because the world is inherently a better place that God said that he would not destroy the world again by flood. He says that he will not destroy the world again by flood, even though man's thoughts are evil from his youth. He gives essentially the same testimony concerning man as he did before the flood. But he says that he will not destroy the earth again by flood, and that's so that he can raise up the church. And so this is the universal testimony of God concerning the condition of sin. It is terrible. It is terribly wicked and evil, and there is none who is outside of it. It embraces all those who come from Adam, and it is so serious that it causes a death in the sinner. If you are outside of Christ, then you are dead in your trespasses and sins. And so I ask you, do you see your sin as this bad? Do you see it as rebellion against the God who has made you, as your greatest problem? If you have any problem here today, it is the problem of sin. Everything else pales in comparison to it. If you are a Christian resting in Christ today, do you realize what God has saved you from? And if you are outside of Christ, do you realize your condition? Well, the Apostle Paul goes on here in verse 3 to say that it is not just evil, it does not just cause death, but he emphasizes that the scope of this condition reaches to every single person. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. The Apostle Paul even includes himself. It's not just you Ephesians who were like this. It's not even just me who's like this. It's the Apostle Paul. It's everyone. Everyone who is born of Adam. There is no escape from this problem. Now you may ask, why preach such a hard message? Why confront people with the condition of their sin? It's certainly not a fun thing to listen to. Well, the reason this is so important is because you must know the problem that confronts you, that you must be saved from. It's very similar to a cancer patient. Doctors are obligated to tell cancer patients that they have cancer. You must know the problem and the condition of your soul if you have any hope of finding the cure. And if you're going to look for a cure or a solution, the solution must be fitted to the problem itself. You can't just give a cancer patient Tylenol and expect him to get better. You must understand what the condition is and then seek a solution that fits. So the question then becomes, if this is the condition of men, who can be saved? If sinners are dead in their trespasses and sins, what can they do? If their sins are even considered to be a willing following after Satan, how can man possibly be saved? And the answer is that with men, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. And so we see now the salvation that God works for sinners in verses 4 through 10. Notice in verse 4 that this salvation is an action of God wherein he shows his great mercy and love. It says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ." Salvation shows forth the love and mercy of God as he looks upon the miserable condition of men and women and decides to act on their behalf. As he decides that he would place his love on people who are unlovable. Consider even the condition of sin as it relates to God. All sin is against God. It is willing rebellion against the glory of God. And so in order for anyone to be saved, God must choose to love even such a one as you. He must choose to set his affections on you, even though you had done nothing to deserve it. The only thing that you had earned was his condemnation and wrath. And some will say, though, that when they hear about the salvation that God offers, that if God is to save any, he must save all. In order to be fair, God must save every single person. But is it not a better question to ask in light of our condition, in light of how great our sin is against God? Why is it that God even saves one? Is it not incomprehensible love to think that God would set his affections on those who have rebelled against them? And to think even more when you think about what was required for your salvation. It's not as if God can just snap his fingers and declare you to be forgiven, for then he would deny his own godship. If you are to be saved, it required nothing less than the eternal God sending his own Son, who in eternity, as the eternal Son of God, was worshipped and glorified, who could never suffer anything, send his own Son so that he could suffer, that he would bear the weight and guilt of our sin, and that he would suffer and die in our place. Think about it from the perspective of just comparing sinners to the eternal Son of God. When Nebuchadnezzar was humbled in Daniel 4 and he realized that all the kingdoms of the earth are as nothing, he said that if you were to put them on scales, they would be accounted as simply the dust of the scales as compared to the glory of God. All sinners combined together are worth nothing in comparison with the matchless glory of the eternal Son of God. And in order for any of us to be saved, God had to send his eternal Son to bear the weight of a people who did nothing but curse his name before he came. And even when he did come, we did nothing but crucify him, not believe in him, and reject him. And so it is a wonder that God would even save one. But what is the action that God does? Notice that it is a making us alive together with Christ in verse 5. Now, it is beyond question that dead people do not contribute anything to their resurrection. Dead people are wholly passive in their resurrection. If someone is to be raised from the dead, it must be by the actions of another. And so it is, if our condition is death in sin, then it required the sovereign action of God, an action that man could in no way contribute to. And it is the work of the entire Godhead. It is the Father raising up dead sinners to life with the very life of his Son by the Spirit. Notice that in verse 6, it says he raised us up with him, with Christ, seated us with him, with Christ, in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. The resurrection life that sinners have when they are converted is the very life of Christ. The Apostle Paul testifies in Colossians 4 that Christ is our life. It is by the very life of Christ that sinners are raised from the dead, and they are even seated with Christ in the heavenly places. Now, this last phrase in verse 6 is a phrase that goes far beyond any benefit that we could even hope to imagine. It is a benefit that would have gone far beyond what Adam would have received if he never fell. Adam, before he had sinned, was in a sense spiritually alive. And if he would not have fallen, he would have been confirmed in eternal life. But even then, Adam never would have merited being united to Christ in such a way that he's actually seated us up with Christ in the heavenly places. That there would be a relationship between our exaltation and Christ's exaltation. So do you realize, Christians, what has been done for you? If you are here today and you are resting in Christ, that God has actually made you alive in Christ, and that he has even so graciously poured out his abundant blessings on you so that he would raise you up with Christ and even seat you with him in the heavenly places. This is something that we could not merit, even in the slightest. Notice with me then in verses 8 through 10 where Paul explains the way that God actually does bring about this salvation. How does it actually look? What are the means that he uses for this? He says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." Now, up to this point, there has been nothing that sinners actually contribute to what happens in salvation. As I said, dead sinners do not bring themselves back to life. But here there is an introduction of something that people must do. You must actually believe. No one can believe for you. You must believe. But even here, when Paul finally introduces what sinners must do to be saved, he is emphatic to say that even this comes from God. He contrasts it to the works of men. It is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. That is to say, it is not the action of men in the slightest that leads to their salvation. It is the actions of God. And this is why we must always defend the doctrine of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone. We must defend the principle that salvation is a work of God alone, and that the work of men is insufficient for salvation. And this is again why the Apostle Paul calls it a condition of death. Works by dead people cannot merit salvation in any way. And this is just inherent in the way that works work. There is a natural insufficiency of works for salvation. You may be here and you think that you'll be saved by your works, that you do mess up sometimes, that there are sins that you commit, but you can make up for them with your good works. But consider, though, that when you do something that is required in the law of God, that can in no way make up for something that you did in the past, because you already owe God perfect obedience. So there's no way that a good work can make up for something that was done in the past if you already owe it to God. It would be like trying to pay someone with a debt that you already had, that you asked for forgiveness in exchange for paying a debt that you already owe. That's the situation of those who are trying to be saved by works. It is similar to what our Savior said in Luke 17, where he is speaking of a parable of a master and his servants, and the servants come in and they wait on the master, and they prepare the dinner and they do everything, and the master doesn't even thank the servants. And the point is that the master does not need to. The servants are simply doing their duty. They have not earned anything above simply doing their duty. And our Lord concluded and said, "So it is with you. When you have done all, you ought to say, 'We are unprofitable servants. We have only done what is required of us.'" This is how we are to live even as Christians, even when we have the Holy Spirit inside of us and working in us to actually obey the law of God. Any obedience that we have, we are unprofitable servants. We have only done what was required of us. But then consider even further the insufficiency of good works. It's not only that good works, if you theoretically could live perfectly from this point on, it's not only that those would have nothing to do with your past sins, but it's also that sinners have no ability to live perfectly from this point on. Your conscience bears you witness that you constantly struggle with sin. And there is nothing in the scriptures that gives any credence to the idea that sinners actually have the ability to keep the law of God at all. It is actually the case that sinners in the flesh are unable to please God. They cannot submit to God's law in any way. That's a testimony of Paul in Romans 8. And not only that, but the last reason why works are insufficient for salvation comes to us in Galatians 2:21, where the Apostle Paul says that if salvation were by works, then Christ died for nothing. That is to say that if there was any other way to be saved, that would have been the method that God chose. But because he sent his own son, a method which was more costly than anything that you could possibly imagine, God has put his own testimony to this fact that there is no other way to be saved. There can be no salvation by works, or else God would not have sent his son. And if you are trying to be saved by works, then that is an implicit testimony that you do not need the death of Christ. If salvation were by works, then Christ died for no purpose. The reason he died was because works were not sufficient, that there was a debt to be paid that people could not pay, and so Christ himself paid the debt. And so I ask you this morning, when you think about death and you're standing before God on the last day, and that time when God will render a decision over your soul, whether or not you are guilty or whether or not you are righteous, how is it that you console yourself about those thoughts? Do you try to push them away and say that, well, surely God will not judge me, surely God is a loving God, he doesn't judge? Or maybe you'll say that there's not even a God, that there is no judgment that's going to come. If that is your thoughts today, know that God has appointed Christ Jesus to be the judge of the world, and that he has given proof of this very fact by raising him from the dead, even as the Apostle Paul testified to the Athenians in Acts 17. Now you may also console yourself and say, well, there is a day of judgment coming, but you know, I'm not that bad. There are other people who do things that are much worse than me. God will surely take into account all the good things that I have done. And where you find your consolation when you think about that day is on something that you have done. If that is the case with you, know that that proves that you are outside of Christ. And know then that you cannot be saved in this way. There is only one method for salvation, and that is through the cross of Christ. There is no consolation that we are to take from the things that we have done. Ultimately, on that last day, the only consolation is that even though we are great sinners and have done nothing except earn God's wrath and judgment, that yet I know that Christ has stood in my place, that I trust in him and him alone, and the scriptures themselves bear witness that his blood was sufficient to cover my sins, and that if I trust in him, I will not be put to shame. That is the only way that anyone can be saved. Remember back to Acts 16 and the Philippian jailer. He falls on his face and he says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And what was the answer? Believe. Believe. That was the one answer that was given. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved, you and all your household. This is by far the most important question. Where will you spend eternity? Will you not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as the Philippian jailer did? He received the word of God humbly and he was saved, he and all his household. There is nothing more important than this in this life. But now the question might come up, why is it that God has chosen faith? There are other important things in the Christian life. Why is it that here it says that we are to be saved by grace and through faith? Well, the reason is because faith is inherently a trusting in another for righteousness. It is that by definition. What is faith? It includes a knowledge of things that you are to believe. It includes a belief that they are true. But at the bottom, it is a trust in God for righteousness. It is a trust in another. If you are trusting in your works, then that is inherently a trusting in yourself. But faith, by its very definition, relinquishes all trust in self and says, if I have any hope in this life, it is only by the grace of God. It is a complete casting of yourself onto Christ and looking to him alone. But notice, the Apostle Paul goes on to say also that it is itself a gift of God. That not only is faith a trusting in another rather than trusting in self, but even our faith is not something that we can boast in. If you are here today and you are resting in Christ, that resting in Christ itself comes from God. No dead sinner ever has believed in God without God first working to bring that sinner back to life through Christ by the Spirit. If you believe in Christ Jesus today, your faith is something that you ought to praise God for. And notice the principle that Paul is trying to defend. He says in verse 9, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. And this is just a very simple principle that works in many areas of life. The one who does the work gets the praise. The one who does the work gets all the glory. The one who does nothing has no share of praise. The reason why Paul is so anxious to show that it is by faith, by grace through faith, and not by works, is because he wants to defend this principle. Let the man who boasts, boast in the Lord. If your faith is nothing but the instrument whereby you acquire the righteousness of another, and that instrument itself was given to you by God, there is no room for boasting. All that you have has come from God. It's even as Paul warned the Corinthians, why do you boast as those who have not received something when you have received it? All that you have is from God and has been received by His loving and gracious hands. Now, this is not to say that works play no part in the Christian life. Notice in verse 10 the way Paul concludes. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Now here at the beginning, there is a very stark contrast. It's not that we work for salvation, as if we are to attain salvation by our efforts, but rather that God makes us into something that is pleasing to Him. It's not that we work, but it's that God works. And we are, in fact, ourselves His work. We are God's workmanship. And so, from the moment that God sends His Holy Spirit to bring you back to life and to grant you faith, you are then God's workmanship, and He is molding you into the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. And He continues to conform you to that image so that you would walk more and more in the good works that God has prepared for you to do. So it is not that works have no part to play. If there are no good works in your life, you have to ask the question, are you actually God's workmanship? But if you are trusting in Christ, then those good works will naturally follow. That we are, in fact, His workmanship, and He actually will do that work in us. And this is a great comfort to us as Christians, as we know that we daily struggle with sin, even after we are made alive together with Christ. There is a daily struggle with sin, but is it not a great comfort to know that we are God's workmanship and that He will actually cause us to advance in the Christian life? We're not to work for our salvation in fear, wondering whether or not God will punish us, but rather we are to work out our salvation out of love for God, knowing that He Himself is doing a great work in us that we can rejoice in. And so this is the picture of salvation that the Apostle Paul gives. It is the work of God. He is to receive all the praise for it. And as I said, the Philippian jailer, when he heard this word, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved, you and all your household. He actually did receive this word with great joy. He was saved, and all of his household, by the sheer mercy and grace of God. May God grant you the grace to repent and believe of your sins, to be saved in this way. And if you are in Christ, may God grant you a heart to see how wonderful is this salvation that He has granted to you, that you would respond to Him in worship and do the only thing which is fitting, which is to give up your entire lives to Him, to consecrate the entire thing to God. Surely He is worth it. And it is our great honor and joy to give Him the glory and praise that is due to His name. Amen. Please pray with me. Oh, Father, we do rejoice in the salvation that is ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. We do confess that there is no other way that any can be saved. And Lord, when we think on what He has done for us, we are stunned, we are humbled, we realize that the only thing that separates us from others is Your mercy and grace. We do give You all the praise and the glory. We do ask that You would even use this word to advance Your kingdom. We do pray that You would do this work in Your church, that it would be our joy to see You bringing dead sinners to life, to see sinners trusting in You alone for salvation, for truly You are a God who is worthy of great praise. And we do pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.